Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word and that you have faithfully preserved your word throughout the ages, even to today. And you have brought us here this morning to hear your word and to think on these things. Lord, I thank you that you have placed this text in our midst this morning and that you have condescended to use me to speak these things. And so I ask, Lord, that you would use the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and make them pleasing in your sight. For we know that no one is adequate for these things. But Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit that you, in the person of your Spirit, move among us. And so I ask, Lord, that you would give us humble and receptive hearts this morning. And if there be any words that come out of my mouth that are not of you, that they would pass away like the grass of the field, but that what you have spoken, just as you have promised, would abide forever. I ask, Lord, that you would do these things for the sake of your stated purposes in history to save sinners, to build up your church, conforming us into the image of your Son, and above all, for your own glory. For it is in the name of your Son we ask all these things. Amen. So I've entitled this morning's message, "The Gospel Among Other Moralities." You notice, if you look at the text that Ben read for us this morning, is that it has five basic points of morality in it. An internal one of regard for one another within a community, an external one of regard for outsiders, care for the downtrodden, sexual ethics, and a prescribed outlook on possessions and wealth. Now, most religions have some form of these, often markedly similar to what is prescribed here, as do most secular systems, actually. Though if we were to use a definition that was come up with by Dr. Keith Yandell, who recently retired from the University of Wisconsin and was a professor who specialized in philosophy of religion, his definition of a religion is a system of thought that diagnoses the human condition and prescribes a remedy, which is a pretty good definition. It opens it to some things that wouldn't necessarily normally be referred to as religions, but I think it fits a Christian worldview markedly well and fits the origin of some of those other viewpoints from what we know from the Bible. And really, all of these systems, if they're part of any society that's even remotely functional in any meaningful sense, have to address these sort of things. Now, obviously, the gospel and its entailments address these things as well. But the thing is, what we need to look for is the distinctives. Is there anything in this text that is distinctly Christian, despite the apparent similarities with other systems of thought, be it secular humanism or Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other system of thought? Because what we want to do, those of us who are Christians, is it is imperative that we avoid eviscerating the gospel and stripping down the moral prescriptions to something that is actually sub-Christian, or as Alistair Begg might say, something you could find in the U.S. Airways magazine. So, what I propose to look at this morning is, what does the gospel say about these things, and how is it uniquely gospel-centered, what we have in our text this morning? And to do that, I'm going to read the overall context of this to you, which actually starts a little bit before and ends a little bit after what Ben read this morning, which is our primary text. So if you'll follow along with me in Hebrews, starting in chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, or let us give thanks, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, this is the word of the Lord. And it forms, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, with a different text, an inclusio, or bookends. The concept of acceptable worship or acceptable sacrifices stands at the beginning and end of the section I just read. So what we have here is two sets of things that are prescribed that we do that are pleasing to God. In 12:28, we have received this unshakable kingdom. So we are to continually be giving thanks through which we offer acceptable or pleasing worship to God. And at the end, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, it is through Christ that we offer praise as a sacrifice and good deeds as a sacrifice. This Christ, whom the writer has made pains to say that we have him as our high priest. We have him as our sacrifice. We have him as our intercessor. We have him as an altar, or by extension, sacrifice, that fills in and fulfills the sacrifice of atonement. So what we, in both cases, we are responding to God. We are responding to what God has done in ways that are pleasing to him through worship, through sacrifice. And in both cases, what is unique about this when it comes to the Christian faith is that we do these things not to win his favor. We do them because he has already favored us. And he has favored us in his Son. This is the overall context of these prescriptions, these five areas. This sets the tone and controls the whole idea that we do these things as a response. Now, this is unusual when it comes to the world. So with that in mind, let's look at these five areas. Number one, let brotherly love continue. As you may or may not know, the Greek word for brotherly love is philadelphia, or as we might pronounce it, Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. It comes from two parts. Phila, the philos part of it, means love or friendship. And adelphia comes from the word adelphos, which means brother or sister. So it's just stuck together, and it means love as between brethren, brothers and sisters. Now, what does it mean biblically? Well, if you'd like, you can turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or you can just listen along. Where Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, after giving them instructions and corrections on a variety of things, he says, "Now, concerning brotherly love," there's the word, "you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Macedonia was the region in which Thessalonica sat. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So what you have here is a group of believers who are God-taught, it's one word in the Greek, God-taught to love one another as brothers. Now also, after Hebrews, if you turn back and go past it, in 1 Peter, Peter also uses it in chapter 1, beginning verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." Now you notice that the basis of the brotherly love, according to Peter, is again what God has done. They've been born again of imperishable seed through the Word of God. And since that has happened, the logical response is to love Christian sisters and brothers as sisters and brothers. Now, you may have come from a family where sisters and brothers did not get along so well. But I assure you that this is a slightly different situation, because it stands to reason that this vertical reconciliation of multiple sons and daughters to the same Heavenly Father in love must logically issue forth in a corresponding horizontal love between the brothers and the sisters. This is unique. The basis of it is unique. There are many systems of thought and worship that call for loving one another within the community. Islam has this, for example. Within the ummah, the Muslim worldwide community, Muslims are supposed to get along and support one another. In secular humanism, we're supposed to get along and support one another for mutual benefit, at least in some forms of it. But what is unique is that in the Christian prescription, the basis of the getting along is not simply because God commands it. It is not simply because it's beneficial, even though both those things are actually true. It is on the basis of our individual reconciliation with God that we are now sisters and brothers in a very real sense, having been reborn as children of God. And you'll notice in this text here, our author does not say, practice brotherly love. What does it say? Let brotherly love continue. It's the verb abide. So they're already doing it. So like with 1 Thessalonians, They already know how to do it, and they are practicing it. But the author still commands them to keep doing it. Now, if it's so natural, why do they have to be commanded? Well, we're torn. We are torn between our new reborn nature and our old entangling flesh. And so it is simultaneously natural that we display this kind of love for one another, and necessary that we should need exhortation to continue to do it. So given that, how are we enabled to do it? Well, it is through God's Word being read by us, being preached by us to one another, being spoken to one another, being thought on, that God communicates how we are to love and enables the obedience. It is the exhortation of God through His Word and through the mouths of one another that we are enabled to do this and encouraged to do it. That is unique. Our second point. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, it may be natural that if I'm reconciled to my Heavenly Father and you're reconciled to your Heavenly Father, that we should have a bond there, and it should, on some level, become more and more natural for us to share fellowship with one another. But it's not as natural, necessarily, that we should do that with outsiders. Now, I want to point out to you that the word for hospitality is structurally parallel to the word for brotherly love. I don't know of any cities named Philoxenia, for lots of good reasons, I'm sure. But if you look at them, there's the philo word for love or friendship, and brothers in Philadelphia, and in the word for hospitality, there's the philos root and the word for alien or stranger. So where we get things like xenophobia, fear of aliens if you're in a science fiction movie, or foreigners if you're in the real world. So they're parallel terms. Love for brothers, love for strangers. Well, in a certain sense in English, certainly we practice hospitality when we have our friends over to our house and we sacrifice to feed them and to have them in our houses and see our mess and all that. That, in one sense, is hospitality, but that's not what's being talked about here. What we have here is entertaining strangers. And if you want evidence for that, where you don't have to know all these geeky language things, notice the example that's given. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this probably is referring back to Genesis 18 and 19, where Abraham the patriarch received three people that turned out to be the Lord and two angels, and was blessed for receiving them. Whether it refers to that or not, and I think it probably does, the unawares part is important. If it were someone that you knew, then that wouldn't be the situation. It's strangers. I'm going to read here from Donald Guthrie's commentary on the book, because he puts it better than I can, where he states, "It is clear that something more than mere entertaining of friends and acquaintances is in mind. It is, in fact, a Christian social service which is envisaged. The readiness with which early Christians were prepared to do this became a source of amazement, if not scorn, to non-Christian observers." And this is true. We have accounts from the early Roman Empire, or the early Christian church in the Roman Empire, of Christians being weird because of this, to the point of taking in strangers so they wouldn't have to stay in inns where they might get robbed, all the way down to things like rescuing children that were left out, exposed to die. Because in Roman culture, if a baby was born deformed or sick, it was common to kill the baby by leaving it out. They believed in their mythology that if you actually killed your own child, the gods would come after you, so you set them outside and let nature do it. And Christians would find those babies and take them in and raise them. And this was a fantastic, mind-boggling witness to the culture around them. Now further, Guthrie goes on to say, right in here, the writer clearly assumes that his readers will know what he means. In other words, he doesn't go into detail as to this incident. But the principle is that it is better to assume that guests are angels and act accordingly rather than risk treating worthy people unworthily. I'll say that again. The principle is that it is better to assume that guests are angels and act accordingly rather than risk treating worthy people unworthily. So in short, hospitality is treating a stranger as if he were a friend. Welcoming an outsider as an insider, or perhaps we might better say, inviting the outsider to come inside. Now again, there are cultures and religions that have this idea. In Central Asia, they have a very strong hospitality culture. In Judaism, there is a hospitality culture of welcoming someone in during, I believe it's Hanukkah. It's Hanukkah or Passover, I forget which, in case it's Elijah. What makes Christians unique? Well, let me ask you this. If hospitality is treating an outsider like an insider, then how do you extend our unique, supernatural, distinctly Christian love to other Christians, your sisters and brothers? Having them in your home, spending time, exercising patience with them, giving help, giving respect, lifting them up in prayer. These are all good and appropriate things to do within the body. Now, in which of these do you extend that sort of love to lost people? Welcoming them into your home, spending time with them, being patient with them when lost people act like lost people, helping them, perhaps even when they got themselves into the mess, showing respect for them, praying for them. That would be somewhat unique. Now, moreover, if we need a Christian basis for that, I would remind you, if you're here today and you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, if you do know the Lord, then I would point out to you that you have not always been like that. In fact, with the Apostle Paul, I would say that you and I need to remember that at one time we were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And remember that at that time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access, Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When you were an outsider, a stranger, an enemy of God, God invited you in to his house. In his kindness, he led you to repentance. He didn't just sit with the sheep he had, he came and sought the lost one, which was you, which was me. So might also our kindness lead others to him? Well, certainly, every one of us here today who's been born again has been born again through the Word of God preached to us by someone. And we, if we are children of our Heavenly Father, should grow into His character. So even if the people we love and extend hospitality to never, ever come to Christ, our Father sends the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust alike. And if we're growing into His character, we should look like that. Now, if you're here today and these things are foreign to you, if you are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world, then God has brought you here today specifically in His kindness, that He might lead you to repentance. And the thing to remember is, what is also somewhat unique here, is that if someone is not reconciled to God, then what remains is judgment. So we as Christians need to love those people and look for an opportunity for the gospel. And if you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, I would invite you to importune upon one of the Christians to your left or your right to ask them about these things. And now that I've put out that invitation, my brothers and sisters, I expect you to invite that stranger in one way or another. But we do this because of the character of God. That's what makes Christian hospitality unique. Our third point. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Now there's two different ways that you can take this. One of them is that it advocates prison ministries and social justice work. And certainly, certainly, Christians have more reason than anyone else to do these things. Because each person we know to be made in the image of God. And an injustice against any person is an affront to God. It mars that image. It insults the image of the God in whose image they were made. The God we love. The God who first loved us. And the God who reaches out to them. Moreover, we know the cost it took to atone for sin. And we know the one who sets prisoners free. So if our confession is true, then we, of all people, uniquely should seek out prison ministry and social justice. And in fact, prison reform in this country and in other countries has historically been driven by Christian effort to ameliorate inhumane conditions that seek to dehumanize people who, whatever their crimes, are still made in the image of God. Now that said, I don't think that's what this is primarily about. Because look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 32 through 34. Same author, same audience. And he says to them, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What we have here is a church that has faced some persecution. And they're being called to remember the brothers and sisters who are in prison. Now, I'm going to point out to you that prisons at the time, much like prisons in some parts of the world today, were very, very different than they are now. They were much more comparable to, for example, the prisons in Central Asia where we've been seeking to minister and where my wife spent a lot of time, where if your relatives or friends don't bring you blankets, then you sleep cold. In some of them, if your friends and relatives don't bring you food, then you starve. Same with clothing. Same with all your basic needs. That's what first century prisons were like. So to remember those who are in prison would be a matter of life or death to them. Now, certainly we seek to love outside of the covenant community, as I said in the point on hospitality. But nevertheless, we still have a deep and abiding special bond for our sisters and brothers. So if we don't hurt when they hurt, that calls into question the maturity of our faith, if not the actual truth of it. So how do we respond now? Well, we have this set of those in prison and those mistreated. It means those suffering evil. And if this is, as I think it is, pointing primarily to Christians who are being persecuted and teaching us, other Christians how to respond to this, then the first question is this a pressing concern? Well, it absolutely is. As has been pointed out, there were more martyrs in the name of Christ in the 20th century than there were in the first 19 centuries combined. People still suffer and die for the name of Christ. Not so much here. We may have to suffer being unpopular. We may have to suffer some economic impact. We may have to suffer very cruel things. But it's nothing of the magnitude that we see in other places. There are places in the world where Christians are still crucified. There are places in Africa where Christians get killed by mobs who hang tires on their neck, fill them with gasoline, and set them on fire. In the Central Asian country where my wife used to minister, we knew of a man who was tortured to death with a screwdriver for the sake of Christ. These things still happen because we have an enemy who hates God and hates us and is in a rage because he knows his time is short. And he will seek to undermine and silence the gospel however he can. So how do we respond when our sisters and brothers are suffering persecution? Well, I have three broad categories. One is support, material support where possible. Remember what this author said in chapter 10, being partners with them, with the ones so treated, having compassion upon them. Now, that compassion obviously carried risk because of the being partners with those so treated and then having to accept the plundering of their property. But it was done out of compassion. And it was done with eternity's view. I want you to notice that in chapter 10. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, one that couldn't be taken away. They had Christ. Now I want you to notice that that is unique. In that, the witness borne by such identification with believers when one could just walk away is an unusual thing in the eyes of the world. And that calls certain worldly assumptions into question. Why would a Christian publicly expose him or herself to that to help out another Christian? Well, I'm glad you asked. And then that person can tell why. Because we have the same Father. Because God has reconciled us to himself. A second route that we can take is to consider legal means. What do I mean by that? Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 22, when Paul was about to be flogged, and they stretched him out and they were about to flog him, and if you remember the story, the account of it, he asks, "Can you legally do that to a Roman citizen?" Of course, the answer is no. Roman citizens were not allowed to be summarily subjected to the lash, to the point that the centurion got scared and pulled him out and investigated. Paul also appealed to Caesar at one point in his trials, which meant he had to be sent to Rome to appear before Caesar's court. Paul used these means. And what happened is, through each of those, God in his providence worked out the proclamation of the gospel. Now I'll remind you also of what Paul said to slaves, where he said, if you have the means to get your freedom, to purchase your freedom, basically, which was possible in the slavery of the time, if you have the means, then use it. But if you don't, then be content. This isn't a supporting of slavery. And I will point out that first century slavery was absolutely different from North American slavery as it was practiced in our countries, you know, before our country was born and in our early history. It was a markedly different thing. And Paul is not supporting slavery, because if you look at his instructions to masters and slaves, it ultimately spells the end of slavery. Because masters aren't even allowed to threaten their slaves, and they're supposed to treat them well, they're supposed to treat them like sons, and the slaves are supposed to willingly serve their masters, particularly if they're Christians, and ultimately, if that's carried out, it, through the gospel being witnessed to and people being redeemed, it spells ultimately the end of slavery. However, notice what Paul says. If you have the means, in other words, the legal means to win your freedom, then do it, but if not, still be faithful. The primary thing in all of these that is unique is that the focus is not on the abatement of the mistreatment, it is on the overarching mission of the gospel. That is unique. But certainly, Christians should consider legal action. I'm going to give you a teaser here for, if you're familiar with the Voice of the Martyrs, it's an organization that serves the persecuted church and publicizes things. There is this copy, which will go back downstairs, that tells a story of a man in the Central Asian country where we're focusing, who was beaten brutally for trying to distribute shoeboxes for Samaritan's purse in a small village. The local mullah, the Muslim cleric, basically, came with people and set upon this man and the people with him and brutally beat them and choked him. He thought he was going to die. And I would invite you to read this story, because he did seek legal action, saying, if there's no punishment for this attack, these people will feel emboldened and will do this again. But in the course of the trial, a man asked him for forgiveness, and he forgave him. In the course of his trial, he got to proclaim God's forgiveness to many people. He sought the legal remedy, but his eyes were on the mission of the gospel. And that is unique to Christians. That's unusual. The third thing that we absolutely must do is prayer. Look in Acts 12, when Peter was imprisoned after James was beheaded. There's endless prayer going up for him, and God rescued him that time. If you look at Paul, Paul asks for prayer in his imprisonment. But again, the focus is always on primarily on the gospel. And in our Hebrews passage, remember those in prison as though in prison with them. There is a vivid identification with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. People disagree as to whether this means since you're also Christians and thus very closely aligned with them. Could be. Could also be just a statement of, look, you are in the flesh and this can still happen to you. Either way, whether it's because it happens to them, it happens to you, or it could happen to you, there's this vivid urgency to the prayer. So then the question is, how do we pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted? Well, certainly, it is biblical to ask for relief, that God would deliver them from their persecution. It is also perfectly biblical to pray for the salvation of their oppressors. Because the salvation of those who are persecuting Christians ends the persecution and brings glory to God. We should also pray for our sisters and brothers to bear a good witness to God in that trial. If you've ever heard recordings of Corrie ten Boom speaking, she's a woman from the Netherlands who was a Holocaust survivor. And she lost most of her family in the camps because she and her family, though Christians, were sheltering Jews from the Nazis. And there is a very moving recording of her speaking about meeting, having one of the officers in one of the camps, the one where her beloved sister died, who asked to meet with her after the war and begged her to forgive him, said, what I did was wrong, I can't make it up, can you forgive me? And the witness she bore was this. She said, no, I can't forgive you. My sister died in that camp. I can't. But Christ in me can, and he does. And she led that man to the Lord. For his good and for God's glory. That woman suffered awful things in those camps, but bore faithful witness by the power of God. Along the same lines, we need to pray for our sisters and brothers who are being persecuted that they would be faithful. We serve a God who in Revelation 2 promises that, find it here, promises things like this. To the one who conquers, which is to remain faithful to the gospel, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Sorry, that is the wrong one. Ah, here we go. When speaking to the church in Smyrna, which is about to undergo persecution, we serve the Lord who says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We should pray for the faithfulness of our sisters and brothers. Moreover, in Revelation we also have the picture of the casting down of Satan. And a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is what Christianity looks like under persecution. It's unusual. It's unique. If it comes to that for those we love, we should pray that they would be faithful even unto death. And we should pray in trust in the purposes of God. Also in Revelation, we have a picture of the opening of the fifth seal. And John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were each given a white robe. A white robe is a symbol of a conqueror in Rome. And told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is in a portion of Revelation that shows the unfolding of God's purposes in history. God knows who are his. And we can trust when we pray that his purposes will be fulfilled. There will not be one more Christian killed for his name than he purposes, nor one less. But in all of these things, he accomplishes his glory. This trust is unique. It is odd, and it points to our Savior. There's a song by Michael Card. He has a great album based off of the entire book of Hebrews, by the way. It's been out for a while. He has a song that touches on this, the first verse of which, speaking from the position of a persecuted Christian, is, "I was a prisoner, and you never came. I was naked, hungry, and so cold. I was frightened, I was suffering, but the torment was, I suffered all alone." And then the next verse is, "Remember then the brothers who are suffering. Remember that your sisters are in pain. For some of them the sun of hope is setting. For others it will never rise again." But he says in another verse in the song that the chains can't bind the hopefulness, and the bars can't block the means of grace, and the distance that might separate cannot defeat the prayers that we might suffer in their place. And he ends with, "After all, these are your children dying. They're your wives, your mothers, your husbands, and your sons. So we must weep the tears that they are crying. In prayer, we take our stand beside so they won't be alone." In Scripture, the one thing we see that steers the hand of God in conjunction with his purposes is the prayers of the saints. There are thousands of Christians suffering every day. Will you pray for them? Our last two points we'll wrap up quickly. Number four is marriage and sex. The terms used here, adultery and sexual immorality, refer to the breaking of a marriage covenant through sexual license, and the general term for sexual immorality, which is sexual behavior outside of the covenant bond of marriage on the whole balance of the Bible. And the scope, if you look, is let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It is a comprehensive scope, among all. And I'll remind you of Jesus' own categories on this. Comprehensive, internal ones. "You have heard it said not to commit adultery, but I say to you that if a man looks at a woman to lust at her, after her, he has committed adultery in his heart." It is an internal problem and is an internal standard, not merely the outward working of it. This sets it largely apart from most schools of thought in the world. Moreover, as Christians, we know the purpose of marriage is ultimately, according to Paul, to point to the union of Christ and his church. If we take it anything less than seriously, what does that say how we take what it points to? But what's ultimately unique about the gospel is that it doesn't just diagnose this problem of lust, of immorality. It treats it in three ways. The gospel addresses the problem through the atonement, the offering up of Christ as our representative and substitute, having lived our life that we couldn't and wouldn't offer to God in obedience, and dying in our place under his wrath. It also addresses the problem of our makeup in the new birth, which is spoken of multiple places in Scripture. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And thirdly, there is the abiding Spirit of God, convicting, reminding, working in us for obedience. And those things issue out in the corporate life, which adds a fourth factor of accountability and encouragement. So the gospel uniquely addresses that problem as well. And finally, money. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What will man do to me?" Now, I remind you, this church was in crisis. They had suffered confiscation of property, some of them. They were called upon to do risky things. Doubtless, they had to worry that more of their number would suffer. The problem ultimately here is discontent and worry. Not being content with what they have, worry about losing what they have. And discontent and worry are everywhere. With the economy the way it is now, with all sorts of factors here and elsewhere in the world, we have reason to be worried. We have a whole industry in this part of the world that exists solely to induce covetousness. It's called advertising. To invoke discontent in our hearts. Now, the remedy is not, as the world might say, or as other religions might say, it's not financial wisdom so you can get enough money to get what you want and to be safe and secure. It is not, on the other hand, the destruction of all desires, as Buddhism, for example, would have us believe. It is not a Pollyanna-like denying of the problems. What the gospel offers as a remedy for discontent and worry is good theology. We know the Lord's favor. Knowing the Lord's favor, we are equipped to suffer loss, particularly for the sake of the gospel. We are equipped to suffer loss in a way that displays our trust in God. We are also equipped to avoid or escape idolatry, being discontented with what we have. Now, if you're here today and you don't know His favor, then the things that worry you and the things you're discontent about won't matter ultimately. You'll have, as the Bible says, 70 years or 80 if by strength, maybe more, but not much more. Those things ultimately won't matter. But if you are a Christian today, and we'll end with this, what is unique about this point is that if God did not spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things? That's what the Bible says. That doesn't mean we'll get everything that we think we need to be content, and it doesn't mean we'll keep all the things we're worried about losing. But we do know that God is in control, and so far as it suffices for our good and His glory, He will watch out for us. And the reason we know this is not because we believe that God just doesn't let bad things happen, because He manifestly does. Things happen in this world that are awful. There are losses. But what we know is not necessarily what God will do in a given circumstance, but we know that He is good. We know that He bore a greater loss on our behalf than we could ever bear when His Son died on the cross under His wrath. We know that He did this not because we deserved it, but because of the great love He has for us. And if the sovereign God who works all things according to His will and who works out all things for His purposes in history has done this for us, then everything else in light of that grows much dimmer in a way that is unique before the world and testifies not to our strength, but to His worth and His glory. So the gospel, among other morality, is unique, and it speaks to the power of God, and it witnesses to the greatness of Christ. So these five things here, in their context, are not the same morality as every other religion or worldview. Rather, they are integral to a Christian worldview that is firmly, irrevocably centered on the cross of Christ. The cross on which He died, from which He was taken, buried, and after which He was resurrected, so that He sits at the right hand of the Father, where He will come to judge the living and the dead. But we who have trusted in Him now know Him not as judge, but as Savior. And if God will do that for us when we were still His enemies, then what discontent or loss do we need to fear? What momentary sexual temptation is greater? What risk to love our brothers and sisters also redeemed by Him is too great? What inconvenience of hospitality to those who are strangers to us is too much? And how can we not love our brothers and sisters? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have accomplished on the cross. And for those who may be here this morning who have not yet entrusted themselves to You, Lord, I ask that You would cause a light to shine in their heart that they might cast themselves upon You and they may see the glory of these things we've been discussing. And for those of us who already do call upon Your name, Lord, I ask that You would fix our focus upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might display to the world and to one another all of these things that we've spoken of this morning that You do and are in accordance with Your character, so that many more might see and fear and trust and be saved, and that Your people might be built up, and that You might bless our fellowship, and that You might give purpose to our sufferings, and above all, that You might be glorified. Make manifest Your greatness, Lord, to us and in us and through us, for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.